Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come boldly into your holy presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that you would feed us from your word. We ask that you would make the Lord Jesus Christ to be known by each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. We pray that you would save sinners here this very night, because this is your word. This is your word about your Son. We pray that you would draw sinners to your Son this very night. We ask our God that you would glorify Jesus Christ, that above everything else, all of our hearts and all of our attention, all of our thoughts, everything about us would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would receive all of the glory this very night. So come by your Holy Spirit, we plead, in his worthy name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles again and turn to John chapter 13. Pastor Martinez read this passage, and we will focus our study tonight upon verse 1. Just verse 1. God willing, I will be here next Lord's Day evening, and we will continue our study in John chapter 13. But tonight, just John chapter 13, verse 1. And I'd like to read that verse once again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I'd like you to learn three things from this verse. The first is Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his suffering. The second is Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his success. And the third is Jesus' multifaceted love for his disciples. So we see those three realities in this one verse. So first of all, Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his suffering. We're told in this very verse, his hour was come. On previous occasions, and you can read these, not tonight, in John chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ stated that his hour had not yet come. But now, here in John 13, 1, we read, his hour was come. The Lord was not contemplating a literal hour of 60 minutes. He was thinking figuratively in a picture regarding the remaining hours of his life on earth. And there was no doubt much that flooded into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, into his heart, as he considered all that was bound up in this sobering reality. His hour was come. The counsels of the triune God in eternity were now coming to fruition in this hour which had come upon the Savior. And in the light of this hour, the Lord knew that he needed to instruct his disciples whom he loved with remaining truths in order to prepare them and fortify them for their darkest hours which would soon come upon them. And the Lord's selfless concern for his disciples was all the more astonishing because this would be his darkest hour in his entire life on earth. It would be darker than anything his disciples would ever face or ever experience. But he was selfless in giving himself to the needs of his disciples. The Lord knew that there were numerous events foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world that must come to pass in this hour in order for him to accomplish the redemption of his people. And the scriptures reveal to us these events, which would have weighed very heavily upon the Lord's mind and heart and soul, because the Lord was truly God. Jesus Christ was truly God. He knew all things. He knew what was coming upon him, and it would have weighed very heavily upon his mind and heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ was and is truly man. And so he felt and experienced these realities that were coming upon him. He was not a machine. He was not a robot. He was not an unfeeling man. And so what did the Lord know about this hour that now had come? First of all, he knew that this hour would bring his betrayal by Judas. The Lord Jesus called Judas a friend, but Judas proved to be a treacherous and false friend, indeed a false disciple, a false apostle. But the thought of such a betrayal by one who was with him for 3 years, a familiar friend, this was very grievous to the heart of Jesus. This hour had now come, and part of this hour coming upon him was this knowledge that Judas would betray him. But secondly, this hour would bring deliverance into the hands of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. The Lord knew that because his hour had come, he would be seized as though he were a common criminal, a robber. He knew that the Jewish religious leaders were determined to murder him, and that they would deliver him up to the pagan Gentile rulers in order to put him to death. And so he knew that this hour that had now come would include deliverance into the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. Thirdly, he knew that this hour would bring abandonment by his own disciples. After the Lord was arrested in the garden, he knew that in this very hour of his deepest need for the companionship and the friendship and the support and the prayers of his disciples, when he most needed them, he knew that they would all abandon him. And that's what they did. He knew, fourthly, that Peter's grievous denials, saying he did not know this person, Jesus Christ knew that in this hour, one of his most dearly loved disciples, Peter, would actually deny having any knowledge whatsoever of Jesus, claiming, "I do not know that man." He didn't say, "I do not know that Lord," or "I do not know that person who says he's Lord." He ended up denying, saying, "I don't know that man." And Jesus knew that would happen. Fifthly, Jesus knew that this hour would bring mockery and abuse by the religious Jews as well as by Gentile soldiers. Lawlessness and hatred would be united in the hearts of those who mocked and abused the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be spit upon. He would be beaten with rods. He would be scourged on his bare back with a whip that would make his flesh bloody and torn apart. He would be crowned with a crown of thorns. And the whole point of their abuse and mockery was to display to everyone else that this Jesus Christ who says he is God, this Jesus Christ who says he is Lord of all, he's not either of those things. Look at him now, all bloody. Look at him now, a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. You see, he's only fit to be put on stage in some sort of play. They made him look like he was nothing but a clown, a fool, a theatrical figure. Not the King of Kings, not the Lord of Lords, but a joke. And Jesus, knowing his hour was come, knew that he would experience all of that mockery and abuse of religious leaders and Gentile soldiers. But also he knew that this hour would bring his crucifixion and substitutionary death for sinners. Jesus, who knew no sin in his own heart or soul, mind, emotions, experience, he who knew no sin would be made sin on behalf of his elect. And all of the sins of all of the elect of all of the ages, he knew would be laid to his charge, to his account. And he could foresee that this was coming upon him. And consequently, he knew, he understood fully that the righteous anger of God would be poured out upon him as he had all of the sins of all of his people upon him. He understood perfectly that as the sinner's substitute, he would be bringing the curse of the holy God upon himself, that he would be treated as though he were a sinner indeed. He would be condemned to die. Furthermore, in this hour that was now come, Jesus knew that he would be righteously abandoned by his God and Father. He was sinfully abandoned by his disciples on earth, but he was going to be righteously abandoned by his God and Father. For 3 long hours, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness darker than night enveloped the entire land of Israel, and it also enveloped Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, abandoned by God his Father. And all of that outer darkness was just an expression, an outward expression, something you could see, I could see. It was an expression of the real inner darkness that was there in the very heart of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross as a substitute for your sins as a believer and for my sins as a believer. And it was that abandonment and total darkness of soul and heart that caused him to cry out truly from his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be forsaken by God is the most awful reality of hell. Hell is a place of outer darkness with none of God's gracious presence. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. But in hell there is outer darkness, and Jesus Christ knew that when his hour was come, he would be hung on the cross, and he would be righteously abandoned by his God and Father, left in the darkness of hell itself. Think with me now. At Bethlehem, when the Savior was born, the night was changed into day as the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds. That's what happened on that night in Bethlehem when the angels announced to the shepherds the birth of the Savior. It was nighttime, but the glory of the Lord changed the night into bright light. But on Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, day, noontime, gave way to night as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, sank deeper and deeper into the abyss of damnation. Think again at the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity broke through his flesh for a brief time, revealing his radiant splendor, and his 3 disciples could see that. But now at Golgotha, there is this darkness that covered the sacrificial lamb as he carried all of the sins of all of his people, and he was forsaken by his God and Father. He cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And there was no answer from his God and Father. When he lived on earth prior to that point in time, he prayed to his God and Father many, many times, sometimes all night long. And he always knew, he even told his disciples this, he always knew that he was heard. But now he cries, and he is not heard and not answered, and he knows that. Furthermore, this hour to come upon Jesus was going to bring him, and he knew this, death and burial. Because the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us in this auditorium tonight has sinned. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how innocent you think you are. Everyone has sinned. And the Bible says, God says, you earn wages when you sin. You go off to work on Tuesday, and you will earn wages. You sin, and you earn wages. And the wages you earn is eternal damnation, death. And that is what Jesus Christ the Savior knew that he would be experiencing in this hour. That he, taking on the sins of all of his people, would then receive the wages of those sins, which is death. The Prince of Life, the eternal Son of God, would actually taste the reality of death. So we see, first of all, Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his suffering, his hour had come. But secondly, we see in John 13, verse 1, Jesus' foreknowledge regarding his success. We're told in verse 1, he should depart out of this world unto his Father. May sound strange. He cried out to his Father, he wasn't heard. But we're told that he knew he should depart out of this world unto his Father. The Apostle John tells us that the Lord understood this. He clearly knew, Jesus clearly knew, that he would soon be leaving this world, and he also knew he would be entering into the presence of his Father in heaven without any doubt, without any uncertainty. He knew that he would be forsaken of his God and Father, but he also knew without any doubt, he absolutely knew that he would succeed in his mission to redeem his people from their sins. He knew it. Why did the Lord have such unspeakable, unshakable confidence that he would accomplish redemption for his people in his death on the cross? Why did the Lord believe without wavering that the cross, death, and burial would not be his end? That he would indeed enter into glory with his Father once again? Why did he believe that? Why did he have such unshakable confidence, unshakable faith in those realities as he faced death on the cross? Well, it's because, first of all, his faith rested in his covenant-keeping God and Father. In Psalm 2, verse 7, you don't need to turn there. We read in Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Jesus the Son, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You see, Jesus Christ had that promise of Psalm 2 in his mind and heart. And he knew, if God my Father has said, ask of me, and I, God the Father, will give you, God the Son, the nations for your inheritance. If God has said that, that is absolutely true. It is all settled. I have no doubt. I therefore know when I die on the cross, though I will experience God my Father's wrath for the sins of the people that I'm dying for, I know I will also succeed in redeeming them from their sins, and I will indeed depart out of this world unto my Father. He had faith in his covenant-keeping God and Father. And if you are a Christian tonight, that's the kind of faith you need to copy the faith of Jesus Christ. You need to say, everything in the Bible is 100% true. I do not need to doubt one little word or letter in the entire Bible. And if God has said it in the Bible, his word, it is not only true, I can rest my heart and soul and life on that word, the bare promise of God. It is wonderful when God gives to you special blessings as you are walking by faith in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. But when God removes those special blessings and all is darkness here on this earth for you as a Christian, and trials are mounting up, when you can take God at his word and hold on to his promise and say, God is true, and he's always true. He's always correct, and I can trust him in the midst of this dark trial. That's what Jesus Christ did. And by his grace, you can do the same. So he knew he would succeed because of his faith and his covenant-keeping God and Father. But secondly, he knew he would succeed because of the truthfulness of God's word given to him personally. We can't go to Scripture and say, oh, that Scripture has my name, Jeffrey Allen Smith, written in it. We can't do that. Jesus could do that. He could go to certain Scriptures and he knew they were prophecies about him, the Son of God. And so he had his faith in his covenant-keeping God, and he had his faith in the truthfulness of God's word given to him personally. He knew that that truth would never fail. But thirdly, he had faith in the power of his God and Father to raise him from the dead. He knew that nothing was impossible for God. God, his Father, can do all his holy will. There is nothing difficult for God. You might face a task in your home, as I do. Some plumbing problem. I really hate them. But when I face plumbing problems in my home, I say, this is too hard for me. I don't think I could even do this. I mean, that's a silly illustration. But we face things in this life where we say, you know, this is too hard for me. I don't have the strength to do this. I don't have the wisdom to do it. I don't have the power to do it. But Jesus Christ knew he had faith in the power of his God and Father that he could and he would raise him from the dead. We have people who die, they go to funeral homes, the funeral director drains the body of whatever blood is there, injects the body with some sort of chemical like formaldehyde. I'm not sure what the chemical is nowadays, but it basically temporarily preserves the body from just continuing to rot and stink. And that's why you can go to a funeral home, see a dead body in a coffin, go up to it. It doesn't smell bad. But when Jesus died, there was no funeral director to inject his body with formaldehyde. Before 3 days, his body was decaying. But that's not impossible for God to deal with. His body actually, of course, we're told in the scriptures, it saw no decay. Whether there really was any decay or not, I don't know for sure, but ultimately there was no decay. But that's because God, by his omnipotence, raised him from the dead. And before Jesus Christ died on the cross, he knew. He had confidence in his God and Father's power to raise him from the dead. And so bringing those truths together, Jesus knew that he would depart out of this world, and he knew that he would go unto his Father. He knew that there was going to be success in his mission to save sinners. But thirdly, in John 13, verse 1, we see Jesus' multifaceted love for his disciples. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's what the Apostle John writes there about Jesus in verse 1. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The Lord loved his own disciples when he was with them in the world. Now John tells us in verse 1, he loved these disciples unto the end. He could have meant that he loved them unto the very end of his life, the life of Jesus on earth. Or he could have meant that he loved his disciples to the greatest extent possible. Even in his death, absorbing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. It's possible that the Greek could go this way or that way, but I believe John intended us to understand that Jesus both loved his disciples unto the very end of his life, totally true, and that he loved his disciples to the greatest extent possible. John wants us to understand that now that the Lord was leaving this world and returning to his Father in heaven, that he continued to love his disciples. His love for them did not stop when he left them here on earth. Well, that raises a question. What are some of the characteristics of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own disciples? What are some of the characteristics of his love? And this is gleaned from other pages of Scripture, from this passage as well. First of all, his love is a patient love. The Lord was clearly and keenly aware of the weaknesses, the faults, the failures, and the sins of his disciples. Jesus knew, he saw, he heard the sins of his disciples. On the very night of the Lord's greatest need for their friendship, their support, their understanding, the very night he was to be betrayed and then tried and then crucified, on that very night the scriptures reveal that the disciples were arguing with one another concerning who was going to be the greatest. I mean, can you imagine the 12 disciples prior to the Lord's Supper sitting around the table? Jesus is there with all that they knew about Jesus at that point, and they're arguing with each other. Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest. I think Jesus has shown me special favor, you know. Somebody else says, no, because I'm the smartest disciple. I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest because I'm the most humble. I mean, we don't know what they were arguing about exactly, but it was that they who would be greatest. Well, what did Jesus do? When the Lord heard that, he didn't say, get out of here. He didn't do that. He had a love that was patient with his sinning disciples. when the Lord asked them to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sorrowed with anguish unto death, that's what the scriptures say, he asked them to pray. What did they do? They slept. After the arrival of Judas, the soldiers and the officers of the chief priests, the disciples all forsook Jesus in his hour of deepest need. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved his disciples to the uttermost, to the end of his life, to the greatest extent possible, with a patient and forbearing love. There was never any impatience in Jesus' love for his disciples. There was never any annoyance. There was never any irritability with his disciples. The Lord had a heart toward his disciples that was a heart of love, patient love. But secondly, his love is a faithful love. Even the best of the disciples, while the Lord was with them on earth, would manifest degrees of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness in their calling as disciples. Some of the inconsistencies of some of the Lord's disciples are revealed by God to us in the scriptures. These realities of the sins and inconsistencies of some of the disciples, these realities revealed, are given to us by God, not so that we could be proud and self-righteous, not so we think highly of ourselves, but so that we would be humbled and warned and not trust in ourselves, but trust totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So by way of example, Thomas's doubts, Thomas's unbelief must have been painful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be. What do you feel like when you tell your son or your daughter, Dad is going to do this for you tomorrow, Mom is going to do this for you tomorrow, and they look at you and say, I don't believe you. I mean, you say, well, that's really disrespectful. Well, you don't feel very good when they say, I don't believe you. I don't believe your word. You see, Thomas was one who had unbelief, but what did Jesus do? Jesus, he was faithful in his love for Thomas. He didn't give up on him. Or the sons of thunder, James and John, who wanted to call fire down from heaven upon some unbelieving Samaritans, wanted judgment on them. The Lord rebuked them. But how did he rebuke them? He rebuked them with faithful love. He said, you don't even understand what kind of spirit you are. He was not irritated with them. He didn't sin against them. He loved them with a patient love and with a faithful love because he graciously corrected them and rebuked them. It was a faithful love. The Lord did not cast them out of his sight because of their wanting to bring fire down on the Samaritans. No, he faithfully loved them. And then there was my favorite disciple, Peter. Peter, who always seemed to be putting his foot into his mouth by the things he said. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, let us make three tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for you. He didn't know what he was saying. In Caesarea Philippi, Peter said, Lord, you will never die. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't know what he was talking about. On the night when the Lord washed the feet of his disciples, Peter said, Lord, not my feet only. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, not just my feet. Wash my head, my hands. Can you relate to Peter? I can. How often do we sin with our tongues? The tongue, James tells us, is really a very difficult little member to control. We can control huge cargo ships in New York City Harbor. We can control airplanes in the sky. We can control all sorts of things. But apart from God, we cannot control this little thing. And like Peter the Apostle, we sin so easily with our tongues. And that's what Peter did. And what did Jesus do? He loved him faithfully. He dealt with his heart. He dealt with his soul. He dealt with his mind. He dealt with his will. He dealt with his life faithfully in faithful love. But that's not all that Peter did. There was Peter's grievous three times denying knowing his Lord and Savior. Even as the Lord Jesus was enduring the shameful mockery of a really silly, unrighteous trial, he said he didn't know him three times. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? His love for Peter was constant. It was unwavering. It was faithful love. And if you are a Christian here tonight and you know that you have sinned with your tongue like Peter, or maybe you've denied being a Christian in the presence of work associates who don't know you're a Christian, and you're embarrassed and ashamed, and you really basically deny that you're a Christian at work before other people. Whatever your sins may be, you see, you need to see that, like with Peter, Jesus Christ's love is a constant, unwavering, faithful love. Notwithstanding all of Peter's or your inconsistencies as a Christian, I'm not excusing the inconsistencies. I'm not saying think that's okay to be inconsistent. I'm not saying that. But notwithstanding all of your inconsistencies, all of your instabilities, all of your sinful pride, all of your temporary faithlessness as a Christian, you see, when you return again to God through Christ, confessing your sins specifically, turning away from your sins, trusting in Christ alone, his death on the cross. You see, when you do that, you will find again and again and again that Jesus Christ will not cast you off. This is the marvel of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to change sinners, and when he sets his love upon a sinner from before the foundation of the world, that love continues through all of the changes in your life. In Lamentations 3, we read, "It is of the Lord's loving kindnesses that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great, great is your faithfulness." You need to think, dear Christian, upon these realities of God's faithful love. You need to pull the earbuds out of your ears. Throw your cell phone away temporarily. Turn off the computer. And you need to think about biblical truth, biblical realities. Take the time to be quiet and think about what the Bible teaches about God and Christ and Christ's unwavering, constant, faithful love for you, dear Christian. That reality will break your heart in a good way, humble you, and fan the flames of love for Jesus Christ. And that is the strongest and the greatest and the most powerful weapon to mortify sin. John Owen says that, but you see it in the Bible. It is that knowledge of Jesus Christ's faithful love for me. But his love is patient love, faithful love. Thirdly, his love is sacrificial. The Lord's love for his disciples was never tainted for even a moment, not even a split second. His love was never stained with self-serving, self-indulgence, selfishness. His love was a love of self-denial. It was self-denial sacrifice. Even in times past, in eternity, when the plan of the triune God was brought together to rescue fallen, sinful man, there in eternity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, was a self-denying, sacrificial love from the very inception of the plan to redeem sinful men. And when the Son of God left the glories of heaven and entered into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking upon him flesh and blood, you see, there was sacrificial, self-denying love once again. He left the glories of heaven to come through the womb of Mary, to live here on this earth. It was sacrificial love. And then when he lived on this earth, again and again and again, Jesus Christ was always saying no to himself, yes to his God, and yes to the needs of sinners and his people. It was a sacrificial love. And then in his death and abandonment on the cross, as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he manifested his sacrificial love for his people. In the very night prior to his crucifixion, knowing that his hour was come, and all that involved, as we've seen tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ was not absorbed with his own needs and all that awaited him on the cross, but he was concerned with the needs of his disciples. He had for them a continual, perfect, self-giving, self-denying, sacrificial love. But fourthly and finally, and these are just some of the characteristics of the love of the Lord for his people. A patient love, faithful love, sacrificial love. His love is an everlasting love. Notwithstanding all of your innumerable sins, sometimes I think this is not a pleasant way of thinking, but I've done this. I said, Lord, if I were to write out on a line this sin, then the next line, another sin, the next line, another sin, sins that I am aware of, write them out, write them out, write them out. Just keep going. I could probably count them. It would be many, many sins. But the more I think about it, the more I realize there's no way I could ever count all my sins. I'm not even aware of some sins that God is aware of in my heart and life. But you see, notwithstanding your innumerable sins as a Christian, notwithstanding all of your iniquities, your twisting of God's ways sinfully, wrongly, notwithstanding all of your transgressions of his holy law, notwithstanding all of your provoking God by your pride and arrogance, notwithstanding all of your sins of unbelief, basically calling God a liar with your unbelief. Notwithstanding all of your various failures as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, like with the disciples there, Judas excluded, of course, like with the disciples there, Jesus' love for his people is not a temporary love. It is not a love bound by time. It is not a love that is sometimes hot and other times cold. It is not a love that is dependent upon your virtue, whether real or not. It is not a love that is dependent upon whether you have been faithful today or not faithful. The Lord's love for his disciples is an everlasting love that has no beginning and no end. It is an everlasting love. And it is very hard for us as creatures of the dust, finite creatures, to wrap our puny brains around that reality. But that's what we need to try to do. How can there be no beginning? Wasn't there a time before the foundation of the world when the triune God conceived the plan to rescue man who was not yet created? So wasn't there a beginning then? Well, the scripture says no. Well, how can that be? Well, you see, you must say, well, I cannot grasp it. But it's what is true. The Lord's love for his people is an everlasting love. I would like you now to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 17. Psalm 103 and verse 17. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. You see, there you have it in the scriptures. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon whom? Those who fear the Lord. And who are they? They are those who also believe in the Lord. Believers are those who fear the Lord. And if you believe on the Lord, you fear the Lord, then you can say this verse is true because God's word is true. The love, the loving kindness, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And therefore, when I feel very, very cold towards God, and if you've been a Christian for more than just a year, you've experienced those times when you're reading the Bible and you want to read the Bible and you understand what you're reading, and but you feel cold. That's the truth. You feel cold. Well, that's when you need to say, but the Lord's love for me doesn't depend upon my feelings. And the Lord's love for me is everlasting to everlasting. And I do still fear him. And when you think upon that truth and that reality, you see, the coldness starts to go away. That's why you got to pull the earbuds out of your ears. Turn off your computer. Think about the word of God. Turn now to Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. If you are a Christian tonight, it is because God in Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit with the Word of God has drawn you to himself. It's not so much you went to God as God went to you and God drew you. That's what this verse is saying here. The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yes, I have loved you. You see, that's the starting point. God's love, not your love, God's love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, not a temporary love, not a fickle love. And therefore, because of that reality, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. And so you see, dear Christian, if that is the kind of love that God in Jesus Christ has poured into your heart and life, and he has shown it in his son's life on this earth, shown it in his son's death on the cross, that all of your sins have been carried away by the Lamb of God. And now you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you. And now you have true living communion with God. And as you think of those realities and you think of this everlasting love, you have nothing to fear. It doesn't matter what the stock market does or doesn't do. It doesn't matter what your bank account does or doesn't do. It doesn't matter about the health of your body. If you're sick, go to the doctor. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I'm not saying be irresponsible. But you see, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter in one sense, because you are in the hands of Almighty God, your Savior. No one will take you out of his hands. No one will snatch you away. His love for you is an everlasting love. He's drawn you to himself. Death is only going to bring you into his holy and glorious presence. No more sin. No more transgressions. No more iniquities. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. Nothing. So you see, when you think on these realities, the everlasting love of God, it totally changes the way you view this life and this world and all of its troubles and problems. It totally changes the way you should view yourself. And it should cause you to worship your God and Savior. It should cause you to love him all the more, serve him all the more, obey him. When you're all alone at the computer, when you're watching Netflix, when you're with friends at university, when you're with your husband and wife together and no one else is around and you're talking and it's starting to get heated in your conversation, you need to bring the reality of the everlasting love of God in. That changes everything, your perspective. It puts you on the right track. You need to think about the love, the everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to let these wonderful truths affect the way you live. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to think about the everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. You shouldn't be saying, well, that's only for Christians. Well, you're right. But you're not a Christian. Not yet. Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. You're right. You don't know that. And that doesn't really matter. But you go to Jesus Christ in his word. You go and you consider this reality. This is the kind of Savior he is. You know, people in this world want love. They talk about love all the time. They want love. They want love. They want people to love them. They want it. But they're going in the wrong ways, in the wrong places to get it. You as a non-Christian, you as a sinner, you as a rebel, you as a hypocrite, whoever you are, you go to Jesus Christ now, not waiting, with all of your sins, with all of your hypocrisies, with all of your guilt. You go to him now and you ask him for forgiveness, cleansing in his blood, and for the experience and knowledge of his everlasting love. He's a gracious Savior who is willing to give that love to needy sinners. That's what he does. He invites you, he commands you to come to him without delay. Well, let's close now then in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that the Bible reveals eternal realities. We thank you for giving your Son to needy, helpless sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to live on this earth, your willingness to resist all temptations to sin, your willingness to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, your willingness to receive the wrath of God for those sins. We thank you for your confidence, your unshakable confidence in the truth of God's word and in God himself. And we pray that you would work this same gracious faith in the hearts and the lives of every single Christian in this auditorium tonight. Lord, give us that experience through the scriptures, by the Spirit of God, of these realities of your everlasting love, your sacrificial love, your faithful love, your patient love, that we would love you in return all the more. And we plead with you, Lord Jesus, split open the heavens, send forth your Spirit, rescue sinners that are here this night who inwardly and outwardly are rebelling against you. We pray that you would give them a new heart, remove their heart of rebellion, give them grace to repent, grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry to you and ask that you would do such a work this very night. Receive our thanksgiving for feeding us from your word. Receive our thanksgiving for giving us your Spirit. Receive our thanksgiving for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.